Thank you, music team, church, for lifting our voices together and teaching and admonishing one another with those truths. That's why we sing corporately, of course, to rehearse the truth. And now we can turn to God's Word, and particularly to the book of Colossians, as we start that study this morning. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So you can find that there in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, I want to begin our study, and this will be an overview this morning, and looking at the greeting as well. But I want us to consider this question as we dive into this book this morning, and that's this: how can even a slight deviation from the biblical teaching of the person and or work of Christ harm a person's life? How can even a slight deviation from the biblical teaching of the person and or work of Christ harm a person's life? Well, you think about it this way: if Christ is not God, and if his atoning work was not actually finished on the cross, then some created being will have to compensate for this insufficiency of Christ's work. And if you think about it, that created being could end up being oneself, or it could be some sort of priest or prophet. But regardless of the identity of the additional savior, as we could call that person, whoever that is, here's a consequence of that kind of pursuit. Again, whether it's oneself or some other created being, that person will end up being trusted in, even if it's just a little part of one's salvation, they'll be trusted in. And because there's trust then put forth in some other object outside of Christ, that object is worshipped. Those two things are connected. We trust in, we fear, and we trust in and fear, we worship. Ultimately. And of course, worshiping some other object outside of the triune God is idolatry. Stealing glory from God. That's, of course, the massive problem with that. Here's another one, though. There's no power in such things. Not only is it idolatry, there's no power in such things, only empty deception. You could state it like this: there's no true spiritual life in Christ when something or someone is added next to Christ as a source of one's spiritual life. There's no power in those things. And so if that addition, adding anything, is not strongly opposed, here's what ends up happening every time: confidence in the full and complete salvation in Jesus Christ is gradually decreased and perhaps even eliminated altogether. There's no power, and then there's no fruit eventually, and there can be no confidence in what Christ has done. The confidence and trust had to be shifted to some other source. Protecting the church of Colossae from this type of deception is Paul's burden, as summarized in the purpose there that you have in your bulletin. Purpose of Colossians is to protect the Colossians from false teaching by pointing them to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as their Lord and Savior, along with instructing them specifically to live out their new life that flows directly from Christ. That's why Paul wrote this. And so even that first part there, to protect the Colossians from false teaching, you should ask, what false teaching? There's some similarities across the New Testament in the false teaching that permeates even all the way to the book of Revelation and those letters to the churches. But then there are some specific things in specific churches as well. Here's a list that we can go over. This is from Douglas Moo. And if you turn to chapter 2 of Colossians, this will kind of follow through that there. He points out actually 11 features of this. Now let's work through these quickly, because we will study chapter 2 in depth together. But what is this false teaching? Well, it's a hollow and deceptive philosophy, verse 8. And the word philosophy was applied to a wide range of belief systems in the ancient world, but it does involve somewhat of a coherent system. It's not just a bunch of ideas floating out there. It's a system of thought. It's, you could say, a worldview. And that's essentially what is out there, what attacks Christians, a different way of thinking about life. We have to watch out for that. Secondly, you'll see in verse 8, also verse 22, this false teaching depends on human tradition. So it's not sourced in God in His Word, right? It's sourced in, well, here's things we've always thought, or here's what the gurus have thought, the ancients have thought, the wise sages. Next, verse 8, it depends on the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Well, if you know your New Testament, that's not a good category. You don't want to be in line with the spiritual forces of this world. They are controlled by the God of this world, Satan himself. And lastly, in verse 8, this false teaching does not depend upon Christ. It's not according to Christ, verse 8. That's what we're going to see a lot in this book. There can't be a mixture. You can't mix things of human invention, things sourced in humanity, even ideas sourced in humanity, with Christ and come out with anything resembling the gospel, anything resembling the Christian life, anything resembling the power that is promised to all believers. But of course, Paul even continues on, gives more details. Verse 16, the false teachers were advocating the observance of certain food restrictions and other certain Jewish holy days. This is spiritual life, they said, these things. Next, verse 18 and 23, the false teachers practiced ascetic disciplines. What's that? What's asceticism? You know that term. That's hindering or even, in extreme versions, harming the body to attempt to benefit spiritually. So recognizing, yeah, there's a lot of things that are off in my being. And so maybe if I harm and hinder the outer part, that'll affect the inner life. So Paul will say there's no benefit there. There's nothing. It's deception. Verse 18, the false teachers focused attention on angels. And this is not because they thought they were cute or beautiful beings. No, they actually treated angels as some sort of mediators between God and men, and they get that from even some of the interpretations of the Old Testament law where the angels were the one who gave the law from God. You can find that actually in your Old Testament. And so they took that farther and said, no, you can't go to God. The angels are the ones who control your spiritual life before God. Verse 18, the false teachers made a great deal about visions they had seen. This is incredible, isn't it? There's a lot of things I'm sure coming to your mind from this letter written so long ago to this one church. Verse 18 as well, the false teachers are conceited with a fleshly mind. Jesus said that. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. Next, the false teachers fail to cling to Christ, verse 19. And lastly, verses 20 to 23, the false teachers were propagating various man-made stipulations as an important means of spiritual growth, which Paul calls worldly. How interesting. Because that would sound like it would seem, if you saw it, maybe, oh, this person is really serious. They're really devoted. Paul looks at that and says, not according to Christ, it's worldly. So again, Colossians, this book, is going to give us some great categories for such things. Now you can see there's a lot going on in that list, just in that section of chapter 2. And why this sounds like a swirling mix of different views makes perfect sense. As Mu also points out, he said the diversity of population in Colossae and exposure to the latest ideas via travelers on its major highway. There's a highway in this time that went close to Colossae. So Colossae, if you look on your maps at some point in the back of your Bibles, you'll see it's right next to Laodicea, which is a city you might be aware of from Revelation. And it's about 100 miles from Ephesus. as well. So within the vicinity. But because of this diversity, because of this major highway, it meant that Colossae was a place where many different religions and philosophical viewpoints thrived and probably mixed together. This diversity helped explain the apparently syncretistic religious movement that was affecting the Colossian Christians and gave rise to this letter. There's a whole swirl, a whole mix of philosophical ideas that were infiltrating the church. Again, there's some correlations to today. And so with that background in mind, here's where we're going for the rest of our time this morning. We're going to look at the outline of the entire book. We're just going to note that. We're going to work through extensively through the opening greeting, first couple verses there. And we're going to end with some highlights of Christ's supremacy found in this book. This is where the real meat of the book is going to be. So let's just look at the outline. Again, you have this in your bulletin. And Paul's going to give some ramifications. It's kind of how we started this morning. What are the ramifications of having a right view of Christ, a right view of Christ's saving work? So after the opening greeting, you'll see Paul presents the ramifications of the gospel for the Colossians, particularly. And that works all the way almost through chapter 1, towards the end there. And then Paul picks up that, moves into chapter 2, where he presents the ramifications of his ministry for the Colossians. And next, he presents the ramifications of false teaching. He just gives clarity. He just shines a bright light. Here's what it is, and here's what happens to those who follow this. And then what you think would follow that. In a big section of this letter, fifthly, Paul presents the ramifications of Christ's salvation for the Colossians. And then there's a lengthy closing greeting as well. So let's look at the first two verses now of this book, where Paul writes, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And so, as typical in greetings in the New Testament epistles and in most letters of that era, you're going to get the opening, the author, Paul. Of course, we know Paul from the book of Acts. You know Paul from any reading of your New Testament. This is Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, he's converted on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, he's commissioned specifically by the risen Christ. You will be my witness. We're going to dive into what an apostle is. That's a definition of the technical term, apostle. And so he's commissioned to preach the gospel specifically, personally, by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. However, at the writing of this letter, Paul's imprisoned in Rome. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 18 of Colossians. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, this is not the only letter that was written at this time when he was imprisoned. You also have Ephesians. Sometimes you'll hear Ephesians and Colossians, the twin epistles. A lot of overlap there, written around the same time, written to churches in the same general geographical area, and written both while Paul's in prison. You also have Philippians, and you have Philemon. So you have four of those written at this time. So that's Paul's background, but again, he says next, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. One author noted this word, actually, for apostle, it has a general meaning as well in some context of messenger. Sometimes even a missionary can have kind of just getting it ramped up one step above that even to a missionary. But in his letter openings, when Paul says apostle, he wants it to have its full official sense. What is that? A person called by Christ himself to represent Christ and proclaim Christ and thereby serve as the foundation of the new people of God, Ephesians 2:20. The apostles and prophets are foundation of the people. The author continues, though Paul did not found the church at Colossae. He never went there. You're not going to find that in Acts. And he never visited it. He is nevertheless, through his convert, Epaphras, the apostle of the church in that city. How interesting. How interesting. He's the apostle. Notice, he didn't just declare himself to be. Look at the next part, verse 1. By the will of God. By the will of God. It's not a self-appointment. You know, those who say, hey, yeah, the apostles just got together early on and came up with this religion called Christianity because they wanted all the power and they wanted to take over and it was all political or just a mission of control or whatever. That didn't work out too well for them, if that was the case, as well as a really poor planning, if that was their intention. But he says, by the will of God. It wasn't that wasn't his choice. Read Acts 9. He had nothing in his mind about becoming a Christian that day. Far from his mind. What was he doing? Persecuting Christians. He made an apostle by the will of God. Again, according to one author, it is the will of God which elected Paul, he says, and elsewhere, and which made Paul an apostle. This calling is in accordance with the divine purpose and had special reference to his ministry to Gentile congregations. Sorry, he's officially called as apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he received so much persecution. Because the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, hated it. And the believing Jews didn't like it too much either. They really struggled with that. By the will of God. And as you start to see, if you look through some of his other letters, he doesn't just name himself. Notice, and Timothy. Now, it's interesting, Timothy is not mentioned at the end of the letter with all these other names that are mentioned in affiliation with this church. So why does Paul mention Timothy? What does it add? James Dunn explained it this way. Timothy features more frequently in Paul's letters than any of Paul's other associates and is given special prominence in several of the greetings. He also served as Paul's emissary in several delicate negotiations. So Paul would say, I'm going to send you Timothy. He'll do my bidding. Remember, even in Philippians, he has my heart. And the two letters to Timothy, of course, that Paul wrote directly to him, it leaves this strong impression that Timothy was widely known among the churches influenced by Paul as Paul's most trusted right-hand man, including ministering to him directly in his imprisonment. That's what Timothy's doing. And notice he's our brother into verse 1. Our brother. One commentator noted the term indicates the warmth of fraternal feeling and common spiritual kinship rather than some title or office restricted to a few special individuals. He's our brother. He's not just my associate, Paul says. No, he's our brother. And so Paul is not just a lone ranger coming up with his own views and just rebuking churches. No, there's a whole conglomeration of himself and delegates and people ministering to him, and the churches are expanding and letters are coming and going, and there's so much going on. And so Paul highlights this right-hand man as well is involved in this. And certainly this could be, Paul didn't know exactly how things would turn out for him, so he needed somebody else connected to this church as well in the future. So that's the author. Look at verse 2 now. Let's switch to the audience. Who's he writing to? Well, obviously the body of Christ in Colossae. The saints, to the saints, or you could say holy ones. P.T. O'Brien wrote, Christians are saints because of the new relationship they have been brought into by God through Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Every Christian is a saint by position. Why? Set apart by God. You can't have a Christian who's not a saint, because if they're not set apart by God, they're not saved. That's what it means. They are set apart for him and his service as the people of his own possession. They are the called and elect community of the end time. They are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, whose lives are to be characterized by godly behavior. The apostles always reminded their audience, you're saints, saints in Christ. It's important. And look how it's reiterated in the next part. Faithful brethren, to the saints and the faithful brethren. Faithfulness characterizes this church. He says just right at the outset, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice, the faithful brethren in Christ. And so this is not a strong rebuke letter such as Galatians. Right? There's a certain tone of Galatians that's pretty unique. This is not that. But there will be an admonishment not to get caught up in the false teaching that we already went over. And so they're saints, they're faithful brethren. That's who he's acknowledging he's writing to. Not a bunch of spiritual misfits, no. No, he knows they're faithful. And he knows they're in Christ. And this is a very, it's a little phrase, right? It's two words, in Christ. It's something we have a tendency to breeze right over that. But this is massive, this concept in Paul's teaching. Here's how it's described by one author. In Christ is Paul's way of saying that believers are now located in a new spiritual sphere, the kingdom of God's Son, which we'll see. Verse 13 of chapter 1. And this carries with it the total reorientation of one's existence. When one is in Christ, one is an entirely new creation. And so in all of Paul's letters, if you start, just do that search, and search all of what he wrote about this, whatever believers have, they have it in Christ. Whether that's being emphasized here, there's a couple different things. It could be in union with him as a recipient of his saving work, which is also connected to the next one, being a member of his body. That's what also it means to be in Christ. It could be in his saving work and in his body. So it's a spiritual, life-changing position when someone is in Christ. So salvation and incorporation into his body. That's how someone is in Christ. And lastly, what's not here, just so you would know the makeup of this audience, this church, we've seen that there's a significant, probably Jewish population in the city. Remember all the mixture of and diversity of beliefs and probably religions. But it does not seem like there's a large number of Jews in the church, including the church. Why do we say that? Well, because only Gentiles are explicitly directed to, they're addressed. Chapter 1, verse 27. And because there's no teaching relating to the significance of the Mosaic Law, there are actually no Old Testament direct quotations in here either. That's interesting. Same is true for Philippians, which is clearly to a Gentile church as well. So mainly Gentiles, but mostly, are being addressed here. And then finally, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Common line from the Apostle Paul. Another one we can skip over. I know grace, I know peace, yeah. Here's just some other explanations of it. F.F. Bruce wrote, grace is God's unconditional goodwill toward men and women, which is decisively expressed in the saving work of Christ. Peace is the state of life, which entails peace with God and peace with one another. This is enjoyed by those who have effectively experienced the divine grace. That's right. You see that? The grace from God leads to peace with God and peace with other believers. Here's an important note about that peace, though, and this is brought forth. Paul says, from God our Father. Keep that in mind. This isn't just peace that the world would agree with. Oh, yeah, that sounds like peace. Yeah, that's a definition I would use too. No. This is peace from God. O'Brien says, when Paul prays for peace for the Colossians, it is not simply a wish for spiritual prosperity, nor does it signify primarily an internal condition of contentment. His request is rather that they may comprehend more fully the nature of that relationship of peace which God has established in them. It takes work, is what he's saying, to understand this establishment of peace from God, our Father, because of the work of Christ. And so in Colossians, Paul again will seek to develop the superiority of Christ over all other alternatives. And he's going to demonstrate that adding anything to Christ's work is denigrating the sufficiency of Christ. It doesn't enhance anything, it actually denigrates it, it decreases it. and eventually, again, we'll eliminate it. And so we're going to spend the remainder of our time in Colossians here just looking at some highlights of Christ's supremacy put forth in this book. This is important, this part, for really it's how Paul structures all of his books. Because it's not sufficient enough for us just to know some right doctrine, just be aware of some right doctrine, be able to articulate some right doctrine. It's not good enough just to say, oh yeah, I've got orthodox, or I line up with the historic beliefs of Christianity, or even I'm Reformed or anything like that. If that doesn't have expression in these types of ways, it doesn't mean anything. So again, that's where we're going to highlight all these ramifications. What are the ramifications of having a right view of Christ? Yeah, you need a right view of Christ. Yeah, you need a right view of the gospel. What are the ramifications of such things? Let's look at this first one here, this highlight of Christ's supremacy, and that is this: the rich wisdom of Christ is superior to worldly wisdom. You're not going to find an alternative wisdom that can compete. And we're just going to look at a few passages in each of these. So chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, Paul says, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. You have a knowledge of God's will from the scriptures. You have spiritual wisdom. Yes, will you need to know how to apply that in specific situations in your life? Sure. Sure, but you don't need to go looking for other sources of wisdom to do so. That's for sure. And all spiritual wisdom and understanding, look at this, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, how does that come? Being filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's how that comes. You won't walk in a worthy manner of the Lord or please him in all respects if you're walking according to some other wisdom. Won't be able to do that. Chapter 2, verse 1, look at this. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And look at it, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what's a outcome? What's a ramification, again, of that? Verse 4, I say this so no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Deceptive things come out of persuasive arguments. If they weren't persuasive, they wouldn't be that deceptive. Think about it that way. Just always compare it to what Christ has said in the Word. You'll never find a superior wisdom. The Bible does not need to be spruced up and modernized with all our advancements. Sure, do we learn certain things and can apply them to certain areas of our life? Yes, but if God's word speaks about something, God could have given us anything he wanted. We don't have his entire thoughts in the Bible. We have what we need for life and godliness, right? There's no other superior wisdom that we need to add to Scripture. Again, to walk in a manner worthy of him, to please him in all respects, to bear fruit for him. Efforts to improve the wisdom of the Scriptures are futile. They're futile. Deception. The rich wisdom of Christ is superior to worldly wisdom. And we'll dive into all these, of course, as we study these passages. So, overview this morning. Secondly, the unique person of Christ is superior to other beings. Unique person of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Completely represents God. the image. How interesting. Every person is made in the image of God, right? Every human being. So it separates human beings from all other beings. We're made in the image of God, but he is the image. Hebrews tells us the exact representation of God. The firstborn of all creation. And we'll get into that. Notice verse 16, just a little introduction to that passage. If that verse ever concerns you, or certain people in other cults bring that up and say, see, Christ is created. Look at verse 16, 4. What does that mean? It means he has first place in creation. It has nothing to do with if he's created or not. It's not even what he's talking about. We already know that from other places. But look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And it continues on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's what it means. The firstborn in all creation, right there. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, all of it. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Ooh, what a rich section. Unique person of Christ. And then chapter 2, verse 9. Paul reiterates this. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The mystery of the incarnation. And in him you have been made complete. What an incredible back-to-back there. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. And in him, in that being, you've been made complete. And he, that being, is the head over all rule and authority. He's going to tell him, you don't worship angels. You don't find other mediators. Why would you want another mediator described less than that? Which everyone will be. There's no one else with that position over all creation. Paul will teach. The unique person of Christ is superior to other beings. Thirdly, the secure salvation of Christ is superior to man's efforts. The secure salvation of Christ is superior to man's efforts. Let's continue on in chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 11. And in him you also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So again, obviously there's some sort of Jewish influence in the false teaching to use this kind of language there. So he's talking about, now this is spiritual. There's spiritual work of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So you have this lofty spiritual work of God in Christ. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. What an incredible statement. When you started practicing things that were pleasing to God, then he made you alive. Nope. Nope. When you started following all the rituals and all the things that are promoted as spiritual, when you did that, when you hit the mark, then you were made alive. No. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Look at verse 14, continues on. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That's a threat right there. The debt we owe God, the payment we owe God because of our sin, because he's a holy God, and he's worthy of all worship. was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way. What is that? Why did he do that? Just decide, you know what, I don't need to do that anymore. That's not that significant. I could just be merciful. No, look. Having nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There's a lot of spiritual things going on at the cross of Christ. It takes both the person of Christ and the work of Christ to actually save sinners. Who else could accomplish something like this? The secure salvation of Christ is superior to man's efforts. Fourthly and finally, the full essence of Christ is superior to empty externals. The full essence of Christ is superior to empty externals. Let's continue on, verse 16, chapter 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Sure, we make judgments in the household of God based on God's word, but he says in these things, no one's to make judgments. This is Romans 14. You don't judge somebody Christ has saved based on these things that are preferential. Notice things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You don't wrangle about such things that are shadows now. You need to fix your eyes on Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. You say you found Christ. Why'd you go back to the shadows? Why are you going to what's empty? Well, no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's that kind of asceticism that'll come out again. Just, you know, hindering or harming oneself to try to get holy. Sure, we're to deny ourselves. Yeah, we're to take up our cross. That is a spiritual exercise. That's a matter of the will. It might entail certain physical things, but ultimately it's where our heart's at. The battle's in the heart. Well, don't keep defrauding you by delighting in self-abasement. Look at that. Look at that language, delighting in it. I think we're supposed to delight in the Lord. And in self-abasement, there's no power in that, again. And the worship of angels. Wow, every angel is from the Lord, shows up in the Bible and says, don't worship me. And yet here, there's a promotion of the worship of angels. And look, taking his stand on visions, he's seen. So we have false revelation, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So there's a lot of things that could be going on there. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. You're not going to find God in self-abasement and the worship of angels and visions from fleshly men. Not going to find God. Verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. So what does that mean? Thinking like the world. Thinking like that's the way to God. The thinking that makes sense to the unregenerate about who God is and what he accepts and how someone is right with him. There's a natural way to think about that, and then there's a biblical way. Those are at odds. If you've died with Christ to the world's way of thinking, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In accordance, this is key right here, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Just made up things. Not things that are in consideration of using loving principles, for instance, from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, you know, something like that, or things we lay aside. We don't touch certain things out of love for someone else in order to have a solid testimony for Christ. That's not what he's talking about. Things in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Things that are completely outside the Bible. These are the extras. For example, that the Pharisees put into the law, where the law was so clouded by the time of Christ. No one could really know what the law was and what was the human part anymore. It was all connected together. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Look at this wording. In self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Oh, that looks so wise. Looks like that's the right way. That's the holy way. That's the way to grow, sure. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value, no power. They look away from Christ and look to self, look to angels, look to people who come up with all sorts of rituals to try to be holy. There's no value, there's no power, Paul says. Such things. It's futile. You're being defrauded, says verse 18. And so when anything is put right next to Christ, again, put all those things, put anything in that list that we get there, take a stab at it, but take anything off that and put it next to Christ and how he's described in his saving work. What? How could there be any comparison? Paul's going to put forth just the salvation of Christ is sufficient, it's supreme, it's exclusive as well. Exclusively in Christ. And these are the things that we are commanded to remember in our participation of the Lord's Supper. As the book of Colossians will often remind us, our salvation is based on the identity of Christ, which exclusively qualifies him for completely securing our souls from judgment. His identity qualifies him. There's a connected. Take away from his identity, you take away from his saving work. You add a human element into his saving work, we don't worship him as he truly is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just look at this passage briefly before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, 11. The author writes there, every priest, verse 11, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And of course, we're going to see in the next context and in the context of Hebrews at large, he means once, you know, forever. Obviously, there is an atoning value in the practice of such sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant in the people of God, Israel, but it was temporary. It had to be repeated, that's what he's saying. Time after time, which can never fully take away, which can never fully remove. You know it has to be done again. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's that finished work part. He doesn't offer more sacrifices time and time again. No, he did. This is one sacrifice. And sat down. He didn't just sit down anywhere. At the right hand of God. At the place of authority. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Of course, from Psalm 110. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we're back to the one offering. And so he secured their souls. He secured their ultimate sanctification. And then they can know that because they're being sanctified now. No, they're not perfected now. They're not completely sanctified now. That happens when we're glorified. But you know that's happened because you're being sanctified. Because the one offering's done. And those who are in Christ are sealed. Purchased by his blood, sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them. All right, Jeremiah 31, new covenant text. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And the author responds to this and says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Yes, do we confess our sins to the Lord as Christians when we sin? Yes, yes, we should do that. But why? To get right with him again? To become a child again? No, because he is our Heavenly Father. Because we are his children. It's that familial aspect of forgiveness. That's why we do that. We come to him because our sins are forgiven in status. And once we stand on the work, the finished work, the perfect work of Jesus Christ, we have what's coming next. Look at this, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, in light of that, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You try to spruce yourself up in the ways that we just read about in Colossians or in some other way. I'm gonna try to make myself more holy first, then I'll go to God. Notice, by the blood of Jesus, that's your only acceptance anyway. Just cast yourself on that. Quit thinking of yourself. That could probably be the problem. And by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Again, he gave himself for that. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, or a great priest over the house of God, he is our priest, of course, our only priest. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's something else we could link to our practices, you know, our trust and our hope. Where is that? Is our hope in our performance? Is there hope in that we're going to be doing the right particular things to the flesh to make us acceptable before God? Is that where our hope is? Because if you have your hope rightly set in Christ, you will be sanctified. Because you have his resources that he promises. You're abiding in him, John 15. You'll bear fruit for his name. This language is just so centered on Christ. So let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering. And look at this. Because eventually we're going to get to that spot that we'll know. We'll know we're holy enough. For he who promised is faithful. Right, it's 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins because of the work of Christ. That's our hope. So in a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And this is an ordinance that the Lord Jesus himself instituted with his followers. All right, in that last night, in the upper room with his disciples, when he's explaining the significance of what his work, what he's about to do in the cross work, and explaining how the bread symbolized his body and the wine symbolized his blood that would be spilled. And so they're symbols, and this is a time of focused remembrance. There's nothing special in the elements. There's not supposed to be. Why would we look at those? Why would we fix our eyes on those things? This is a time to fix our eyes on Christ. And this is an exercise of remembrance of that. And we can confess once again that our hope is completely in Him, His finished work. And we can confess any areas that we've tried to add to that work. And in fact, denigrating that work then. And we can show our certainty and declare our certainty to God that He who promised is faithful. Not because of us, but because of what Christ has done. And so this is for those who have placed their hope and faith exclusively, fully on Jesus Christ and His work. This is for those who know that we have God's truth found only in the Scriptures that declare such things to us. This is for those who know that Christ's blood has been shed for your sins. And so that is what we remember together. And so we just ask parents to shepherd your children in this time. And again, in a moment after I pray, the music team will come up and lead us in a song. The ushers will pass out the elements, and I'll come back up after that and lead us together. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You just for this direct reminder of the person and work of Christ. And it might sound simple to us if we've been in Christ for any length of time, but how often Your people needed to be reminded in the Scriptures, and thus as a correlation, how often do we need the same? And so, Lord, oftentimes we're complicating our spiritual lives. We're adding things that are absolutely polluting what we need to be thinking about, what we need to put our faith and hope in. And so may this be a time that purifies that. May we have those hearts that are absolutely pure and set apart for Your purposes. May our eyes be fixed on the author and perfecter of faith, our Lord. And so we ask that You would just do a work just in our hearts as we remember the foundation of our salvation, the foundation of our very lives, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we ask for Your help in this time to use it in a way that honors You, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.